We are grateful every Sunday to be able to salute our flag and to acknowledge the freedom that we have courtesy of our military establishment. We are constantly reminded of the fact that we have those that are serving in our military right now who are members of this assembly and closely associated with it, and we remember them in prayer and thoughtfulness. And Gail's going to be coming up with a bulletin board solution back there to be able to have those who are deployed and their addresses and everything in your periphery, and so you can contact them. Of course, Christopher is in Marja now. My niece Autumn is, as last I heard, went down the Suez Canal and is in the Red Sea. So she may be scoping out the opening to the pit there. I don't know. But and then of course the Wimsett brothers are all here, but they're getting ready to go. So just again, we thank them for their service and for the privilege of being able to be free in this country to study God's word and worship without having to be concerned with putting our lives on the line or sticking our necks out. We are also grateful that God has done something really wonderful and miraculous, almost, as you might say, that he's been able to preserve his word. And the words that you find on the pages of this King James Bible are the living words of the living God. And so we are appreciative of the fact that God was not concerned with, nor anything became a problem with him when it came to preserving and protecting his words and even taking them through translations into our English language. And we are grateful that we can hold the word of God in our hand and know that we have every word that's pure and we can live by them, and their words will effectually work within us. But we gather together every time we have Bible class here as a unique group of people. Not very many, and we never will be very many, I don't believe. But we are a unique group in that we are gathered together not only as believers in Jesus Christ, but those who are very concerned about their sonship life. And so we have gone through the first phase of the first level of our sonship education, and it's meaningful to us to gather together and hear the exhortation every Sunday morning that Solomon was given by his father David that is so apt for us as we begin our instruction as well. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to do a little bit of review this morning, but so I want to begin there. All right, now by way of announcements, and there's not many here, but I want to start getting this out. By the way, one announcement, we've purchased a new computer. I think the one we had back there was from 1972. That's not true, but it's not far off. And it's really interesting to come in now and not hear that whirring noise back there. It's like, does he have the computer on? It's supposed to be making this horrible noise, this roaring that came out of the sound room. But we, because of that, we're trying, and this is mostly for the internet listeners who will get on me if I don't say something of why things sound different, but we may be experiencing a few little glitches where we're going to have to adjust sound levels and get mixes right and things like that. So we're using a different system, so we're going to have to make sure that everything works. So today's kind of a test run for the new system and see if it's going to be sound right and appropriate and everything. So that's just one announcement. The other announcement, you're going to have to bear with me a moment. I just want to put this on the board that it's now a done deal. I'm sunk into committing myself to my very first and what I think is going to be my only conference that I'll ever be either invited to or be a speaker at. And I'll be the sole speaker at this Sonship Summit. That's what I call it. They're calling it a Bible conference. But it's going to take place near Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And it's actually going to be held in that town called Strathmore, which is dead east of there, just about 30 minutes from Calgary. You're all invited to come up I can't help you as far as money, but you're all invited. And the Days Inn there, which was formerly a Holiday Inn Express, is where it's going to take place. And there's going to be 25 or 30 people that are going to gather there who are really interested in hearing more about this thing called Sonship Edification. And I'm going to have they're going to have me teaching 8 classes there, 8 sessions, and really run the gamut from beginning with the issue of whether or not we can actually have an inerrant, infallible copy of God's Word and hold it in our hand, all the way to sonship, everything through there. So you can see that I've got my work cut out for me. I'm someone who doesn't have any skills whatsoever when it comes to boiling things down and condensing things, and that's what this calls for. So I'm going to be running up against the grain on everything I'm going to be doing, but we're going to try to get more information to you. I'll give you an idea or a copy of what the conference schedule is going to be and that kind of thing. But it's also going to give me an opportunity to visit with Keith Blades while I'm up there. I'm scheduled to come back, and we're going to have to talk a little bit later on about my schedule, because in trying to save money for everybody and pinch pennies, I booked myself with a flight coming back that you just won't believe. Therefore, I'm on, I think, Continental. It's the one where the motors all fall off or something. I don't know, or the pilots are drunk. I don't know what all, but they're flying me from Calgary to Seattle, Washington. Yeah, and then from Washington, this all starts like about 8 in the morning. And then from Washington, I fly to Washington. So I go from Seattle, Washington to Washington, D.C. And then from Dulles at Washington, D.C., I get on a plane. I have to switch planes every time. And then from there, I fly down to Raleigh. And I wind up getting in around 11:30 at night. But I'm saving $50. Actually, I'm saving them $50. It's their money. So I tried to be frugal. The flights out are nonstop. I'm actually going out to Neil Leverance's on Wednesday, and we're going to finalize some things. He's going to have a backup system for all the PowerPoint shows and everything. And I got a direct flight from here to there, and then a direct flight from there to Calgary. So that's not going to be so bad. It's coming home. I may never get home. And the next day is Wednesday. So I'm not sure how that's going to go. But we'll talk more about that a little later on. But this is an opportunity for our ministry to be put in front of some people who are very serious about things that really don't have the opportunity to get to churches like ours, and that we utilize our website and utilize the internet to be able to be a little creative in their approach to how they're going to be edified unto godliness. And so we just hope that's going to be the result, that we have a few people that will really get their eyes open to sonship edification, what it's all about. So that's going to be coming up April 9th, 10th, and 11th. That's a Friday. And if you want to cut it shorter, the first sessions on Friday the first one is about our King James Bible. The second one is right division. And then after that, we start getting into sonship. But so there's going to be people there, though, that all they've got is the idea that I'm going to a church where they barely talk about the Bible and there's got to be more to my Christian life than this. They've never heard of anything. So we're going to have some of those people. And then later in the conference, we're going to have some of the hardcore right dividers that are in there that really want to get a better understanding of sonship. So it's going to be quite a time. Like I said, I think I'm going to be in over my head, but at least I'll get to see Keith while I'm there, which is what I'm really after too. So that's the announcements of this upcoming Bible conference thing. And like I told the deacons, I said, if I start getting asked to a lot of these things, you need to pull me aside and threaten to fire me, because I am not in this thing to be. You're my assembly. And I'm going to take my wife's advice from now on, if people want me to go anywhere, I'm going to tell them, no, I'm in Raleigh, you come here. That's the way it's going to go from now on. So they get one shot at me going there, and then turnabout's fair play. All right, well, that's the announcements that we got this morning, unless there's anything else I'm not thinking about, but I think that'll take care of it all. All right, following our customary procedure then this morning, the 2 moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments just to gather your thoughts together, to have some privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and that includes laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day and life, and now beginning to focus and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to enjoy the freedom to come in this building and present it, and for your wisdom in all these matters, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten them by the wisdom and the truth of your word. We thank you most of all that you have provided your very Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we might not only have eternal life, but that we might enjoy this life as adopted sons and daughters, and to be able to glorify you, to be able to put on display your wisdom and your glory in a world, in a country, in a place that still follows the course that the adversary charted. And we have the opportunity to follow your ways and your paths. We just pray, Father, that as we handle your word today, we do it honestly and we deal with things in a very honest manner. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with and discussed this morning, and pray once again that it all goes to edify us properly unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had you come back to Romans chapter 9 once again, because this is where we are actually studying. This is our main focus of study, and I wanted to say just a couple of things by way of review before we get ourselves going once again this morning and where we left off on Wednesday night. When we approach Romans 9, 10, and 11, something very important is beginning to take place. But I want to back up even from there a little bit and just remind ourselves this morning, remind you and remind myself, that we have actually finished one of the grandest portions of God's Word and all that it has done and produced in our inner man of really any portion of God's Word. And if we once again, I didn't have this up here, but when we look at the table of contents for our sonship education, we really have completed this first phase of that, and very few Christians today are really in a position to say that. And so, because of many things, one of which is the success of the adversary in this dispensation of grace, as well as his success in the United States of America, very few Christians will ever hear some of the things that you hear here. Very few believers will ever understand what their life between the time they actually got saved and justified unto eternal life and death is for. Most approach their lives as just being, well, I've got to stop sinning and be good and do some good things and kind of get ready to go to heaven. And so very few of them actually understand what God did when he saved them was much, much more than just justify them so they could go to heaven. But he also sanctified them, and he gave them a way to live functionally unto him, to be dead to sin and to be alive unto him, and then to be educated when he adopted them as his son and daughter. And that sonship life is a life of every single day you have between now and you when you die, or when you are taken out by rapture, if that's what happens. That is a period of time in which you are to be look at as training. And that training is going to be not only vast, but it's also going to be met with a great deal of resistance. And there's one thing that, one of the main reasons why this is never ever going to be popular, especially in the United States of America churches, is because sonship living demands your participation. You can't do this by just sitting in Bible class. None of you can. I don't care who you are. I can't do that. I can't do this by just teaching you and then forgetting what I teach and being a professional Bible teacher. If that's all this is and all we're doing is study the Bible for study's sake, we're doing it wrong. That's going to accomplish nothing but getting ourselves a lot of Bible data. And Bible data is not Bible doctrine. And doctrine is what materially affects the way in which you think, which goes to affect the way in which you live and the way in which you labor and spend your time. That's what doctrine does. It's one of the reasons why people today are so afraid of some of the, quote, indoctrination that's going on in our public school systems. Because they, even though they don't quite understand or can define the word doctrine, they know that it affects the way their children think, the way they live, and the way they spend their time. But you and I are privileged in this dispensation to have God's instruction book given to us, and the table of contents that is given to us gives us the heads up on what we are to expect as Paul's letters go before our eyes. And so therefore, when we have come to know these things, and we've come through one of the most dramatic events that will ever take place in your life after you have become a believer in Christ, and that is sonship establishment, where your Heavenly Father has actually gone in and performed open heart surgery upon you and has actually gone in and surgically brought to the surface all of the problems and all of the snags that you might have, brought them out, dealt with them, provided His godly remedy and answer for them, and made it so that you can actually function and operate upon a verse that most Christians know by heart, most of them quote, and whenever bad times or bad things happen, they haul it out and use it and pop it like a spiritual aspirin, and yet they have no idea how that verse works. It's a black box. A black box is a whimsical term that is like a computer to you. It's designed to do something, but you don't have a clue as to how it's supposed to work. You don't know how it works. You just know where to turn it on and it's supposed to do something. Romans 8:28 is that way, and I want to draw your attention back to that verse. Because you should have had some time by now, since we left this verse, to be able to at least begin operating on it in some fashion. And it's that famous verse which is the beginning of the final of three major things that your father does that any father would do with a son or daughter. When he's adopted them for the purpose of bringing them into his business so that they can labor with him and become the managers and functionaries of his business. And we know what our Father's business is. It's not on this earth. It's in the heavenly places that we have this creature that we are going to be placed in and function in and bring his very life to what is dead out there now. And so therefore the final thing he does is give us this confidence and to make these adjustments in our attitude so that no matter what happens from now on, when you go through this first phase of sonship education, you are so awestruck and you are so dumbfounded at what your father tells you there that you will never ever ask the question that I oftentimes have people call me on my phone and ask me about. And they say, Mark, there's got to be more than what I've got. Isn't there more? There's got to be more. There's got to be more than you come to the Bible and you're kind of mixed up about it and churches don't teach it in it and you realize there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than just, you know, you're worthy. There's got to be more than horrible praise and worship singing. And there's got to be more. Even when they come to right division, I've had people say, there's got to be more. When you come to sonship education, you'll never ask that question again. I mean, there's always more. But you're never going to say, there's got to be more than this. This answers that question forever. And that's the tremendous things that you are told in Romans chapter 8. And they should be just as vibrant. And what I'm trying to do is get your pulse today that you are still crying, Abba, Father. That cry, which subsided for a while and then got built back up, is still there. Because in three chapters, you're going to be asked to do something that you've never been asked to do before. I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to have to do it myself. You're going to be asked to present your body as a living sacrifice. And you're going to have to make some kind of affirmation to that, to your Father, that you're not only presenting yourself to Him, but you're presenting yourself to an adversary who knows more how to shut you down than you can possibly imagine. And yet, you have already been told what that curriculum can do. It can meet every exigency you'll face and everything that guy will throw at you. In fact, he's not going to be your greatest enemy. Who is your greatest enemy? You are your greatest enemy. I am my greatest enemy. My Father made me very well aware of that. That's why when we read those words as we start out, the very first exhortation you ever hear as a son is that you can wind up being a fool in your Father's eyes by despising wisdom and instruction. And that's unfortunately where most Christians are today. They despise wisdom and instruction, and therefore they're fools in their Father's eyes. But when he comes to this final section, he gives us this magnificent verse. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, I'm not going to go back over all of this, but I just want to remind you that that verse cannot be claimed, it cannot be operated upon, it cannot be utilized by you unless you know why that verse is true. And the reasons why that verse is true is stated in verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he gives you five things here that have a logical progression and development to them that teach you and tell you how that all these things in verse 28 are true. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this is all about. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I'm not going to explain all that over again. I explained it in great detail. But I'm reminding you of the fact that you need to be able to remind yourself and to go back in your mind and say, all right, the things I'm facing right now are designed by my Father to work with this curriculum. And when they marry together, and my sonship life and my viewpoint now of viewing things the way my Father sees them, even though these may not be good things at all that are happening to me, they're all training ground for my betterment and work together with what? Together with the curriculum for sonship education to be able to produce good and to be able to actually produce what we learned about way, way back in Romans chapter 6, that newness of life and produce fruit acceptable and holy unto our Father. And so therefore, all of these things are so critical that he takes us through verse 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and he asks us a series of five probing questions that's designed to make sure that there's no doubt, and he does something that in fact, I don't know of any human being that can actually do, even though you're married, and you think you can change your husband or you can change your wife or bring about these kinds of things. Your Father can actually bring about a fully persuaded mind. So that at the end of it, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded. That he just said that are these things going to, the two enemies we have, ourselves and the adversary, and all the adversary can produce, that could separate us from that love of Christ, can they do that? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ends that first level, or first phase rather, of level one. And that commitment level is checked out there to see that you are honestly attending, to see that you are engaging in interactive learning, that you, both in prayer with your Father and here in the assembly. And that this really is the highest priority of your life. And so therefore, you hit chapter 9, and suddenly God shifts gears to begin talking about this change in program, but there's so much more going on behind the scenes than simply educating you to the fact that you now live in an entirely different dispensation of Gentile grace. This is where we live today. God has suspended his time past program with Israel, and he's going to resume that program one day, and it should naturally be in your thinking, well, Father, what did you do with Israel? What's been done with your program? This is an entirely different program. This isn't language or terminology that you've been talking about all the way from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You've not said anything like this. You just told me that my job isn't to establish your kingdom of heaven on this earth, but it's to liberate the creature, which is the heavenly places, from its bondage of corruption. That's not been talked about anywhere in God's word. And so there's many things that have been generating in your mind that now your Father wants to address. But on top of that, he is going to educate us into who he is and what he's like as a father. And there's no better way to see that than in his program with Israel. And that gets developed there. And that's why one of the things Paul says later on in his epistles, when he talks about this portion of God's word and all that God has written to Israel, he says those things are all written for our learning. They're not written for our edification as far as our education. They're not our program. They're not our curriculum. But they were written for our learning. Well, I'm learning. There's a whole lot more to that than just thinking, okay, Paul says those are written for our learning, and that means that there's data back there that we need to know, and looking at that as data. But you begin seeing how that the Bible, even though we have a distinct and radically different program than God's program with Israel, and never should you get the two mixed up, and they are to be distinct. We are not Israel. Israel is not us. But that still occurs in God's word. And his word doesn't have sections of it that occur in vacuums. And so therefore, there's a great deal of information back here that is very good, even though it's not the doctrine we operate on, but information that we need to understand and appreciate. Before we get on to things, let me just run through what we've been doing. In chapter 9, we've gone through the first five verses, and Paul sets forth the fact that Israel is now accursed from Christ. That's their status during the time that God has suspended his program. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now those first five verses, Paul sets forth the issue that Israel is, as he says, he almost wishes he could be in a position of being accursed from Christ. Christ was working. He came to this earth and was working with them for a while, but because of the third time that they had rejected the Godhead, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, by the time they stoned and murdered Stephen, he interrupts and suspends that program and begins a new one. And that he begins by raising up and saving the Apostle Paul. And that's going to run its course until Christ raptures the church, takes us out of here. But then he's going to resume his program. The reason this is important is manifold. One of which, most Christians have very little understanding how to properly handle their Bible. And one of the things you learn as a son in your sonship establishment is how to perceive the words of understanding. You know where your words of understanding are. We're not going to go out here and operate in John's gospel on the words that Jesus told the disciples. We're not going to go out here and operate on something in 2 Chronicles, even though it sounds really good and patriotic. We're not going to go out and operate on information that's not designed to edify us as sons and daughters. Our curriculum is Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially, and Romans through Philemon in general. And so that's where we're going to find our curriculum. And what I'm after is that there's so many more things that does for you than just simply allow you to properly handle the word of truth, but it also gives us insight as into some things that I want to kind of underscore today. And so one of the things we've been doing, of course, is going over the issue of
God's program with Israel, because that's what these three chapters are going to deal with. We looked at its formation stage in the book of Genesis, and then in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God raises up Moses in what we call the Exodus stage. And so we have been looking in these four books at five major critical issues that are absolutely essential for you to be able to come to Romans 9, 10, and 11 with some intelligent understanding of what's going on. And so we have now gone through the first of those, which is the issue of God's Jehovah name and what that name means and the Jehovah compound names. And we are now beginning to look at what God does after Mount Sinai, when at Mount Sinai he now is going to begin to draw this great distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, because the law is going to serve as, like Paul says, a middle wall, a partition. And then we're going to get in Leviticus 26 these five courses of punishment. And that's what we've been studying. The second thing is the five courses of punishment. And these five courses give you, they're one of the greatest powerful tools in your biblical toolbox to be able to keep track of where you are and what's going on when you open your Bible and begin reading it. And so we've been looking at those five courses of punishment. And very briefly, once again, as a reminder, these are courses, not cycles. They lay one on top of another, and they all take place, or not take place, but they're all laid out to you in one chapter in Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26 in verses 14 through 17 is the first course. And then the second course is given in verses 18 through 20. The third course comes along, and it's verses 21 and 22. The fourth course of punishment, verse 23 through 26. And the final fifth course of punishment runs from verse 27 through 33. Now you also see that when the fifth course of punishment comes upon Israel, which by the way, again, they're not going to get blessings. They contracted under the law to say, okay, we're going to perform our own sanctification so we can be blessed because of our own works and merit. No, you're not. What you're going to wind up doing is getting all the courses of the contract. They said, okay, we'll still sign on. So they did. And, of course, this is what they're going to get. When the fifth course of punishment comes in, that's going to be one of the most critical ones to us, because that's what was running when our dispensation came in. But you'll notice as we got these built, they're stacked one on top of another. So by the time you get to the fifth course, all the other four are still running full blast. And very quickly, we looked at, without going back over all of this, we looked at the critical components of each one of the courses. We're not going to read these. But the first course of punishment, they're going to experience physical afflictions and diseases, the burning agoo. Or as somebody said, the burning magoo. Mr. Magoo, that's not in the Bible. The burning agoo. And they're not supposed to be getting sick. They're supposed to have the greatest health care plan in the world that the world had ever seen, but they decided to actually forego that and function on their own merit. And I did spell border right. I had border misspelled before, and somebody brought that to my attention. But they're going to have these border raids that are going to begin taking place by the Gentiles. God's not going to help them. They're actually going to start chewing away at their property and at their crops, and they're not going to be victorious over them. So one of the first things we want to look for in the Bible is anywhere that you find Israel come up against a enemy or part of an enemy or something about an enemy that they can't handle. That tells you they're in the first course of punishment. We'll see that later on. They're also going to have to start paying tribute to their enemies, which is going to produce a paranoia. And those are some of the features of that first course of punishment. So the second course then comes upon them, and they're going to have internal governmental problems. He's going to break the pride of their power. They're going to have a divided kingdom, and that actually takes place after Solomon's reign, when his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, take control, and the nation becomes divided into two parts. They're going to have contrary weather problems. Their agricultural yield will be zero. They're going to waste their time producing food because they're going to be in total crop failure. And then we have the third course of punishment come upon them, in which they're going to have more attacks from the animal kingdom. The wild beasts are going to rob them of their children. There's going to be more land judgments upon their livestock, on their cattle and so forth. And then that means they have no capacity for commerce and trade, and their productivity, their national gross product will be zero. They're going to have their productivity destroyed. The fourth course of punishment is really bad. It's a lengthy one, but there's going to be greater Gentile enemy afflictions. Now instead of the Gentiles just eating away and eroding their crops and robbing them on their borders, they're actually going to start making inroads into the land. They're going to start laying sieges against some of the cities, and this is going to start a very vicious, horrible cycle. They're going to be starving in those cities. They're going to be getting sick in there. The way they live in there and everything is just going to be horrible. And that's the siege issue is something very, unless you really appreciate what goes on in a siege, that's not going to mean a whole lot to you. But they are horrible things. It's just a slow, terrible death. And so the sieges are going to begin taking place, and they're going to actually begin physically losing land, territory, and people in the fourth course of punishment. They're not going to go into total captivity, but they're going to start going down that road. And that takes us to the final course of punishment, which is where we left off on Wednesday night. I can't get all that on the board, so it's Leviticus 26, 27 through 33. And there's just one big issue here that overrides it all, and that is the total destruction of their national freedom that results in captivity. And they're going to be actually taken off their land, and everything in that land is going to be destroyed. Well, when you're armed with that very powerful tool of those five courses of punishment, that really does provide a great deal. In fact, now let me put that other timeline chart back up here. That's what those five numbers up on top of there represent. Now the five numbers underneath it are the five installments to that fifth course. Once the fifth course begins, it's going to run all the way to its bitter, awful end. And therefore, that gives you a great deal of understanding of what's going on in your Bible when you're reading it. Now, when you're armed with this powerful tool, this timeline for how Israel's history and program is going to run, I want you to look at some passages here now where the fifth course of punishment especially, that's what we've been dealing with. By the time they go into captivity, in fact, let me put that full-blown chart up here. I think it's this one. Now, this one gives you the years on the top, but what I like about it is once you hit here and you hit the fifth course of punishment, this begins what is called the times of the Gentiles, way up there at the top of the board. And the times of the Gentiles, not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles, which is what is going to happen when this dispensation ends, the times of the Gentiles is going to be from that fifth course until Christ returns, Gentile rule over the nation of Israel. And that's going to take hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, the third course of punishment alone is 400 years. That's the lengthiest one of all. Or the third installment, I'm sorry, the third installment of the fifth course of punishment. And this is what was going on during the life of Christ, the fourth installment of that. Well, all I'm after is that you again, understand and appreciate some things when you're reading your Bible. And for right now, I want you to come back with me to the book of Ezekiel. I want to come back to Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to look at some passages where Israel is spoken, the fifth course is spoken about after the nation has come under that fifth course. And we're going to have to come to a section in God's Word here where you have all these prophets. And on our chart up here, I've got them all down here. And by the way, there's a reason. You ever wonder why this is slanted, this line here? Why I didn't have a straight up and down line? The reason that line is slanted probably never occurred to any of you. You're probably sitting there thinking, no, I never would have thought about it. I never really cared. This line is slanted because some of these prophets actually, if you take this line up, actually live during the fourth course of punishment. And they view the fifth coming in. So that's why I've got that slanted back, leeching into the fourth course of punishment. But here are these prophets. And when you take your Bible and you think about your Bible, you look at how your Bible is composed and how it's put together, We come to a section in God's Word. You got all these prophets, and they're all grouped together. You have the book of Isaiah that runs from there through the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And really, all of the prophets can be called fifth course of punishment prophets. They all write about Israel and proclaim their prophecies about Israel in some way connected with that fifth and final course of punishment. So you can see just by the massive amount, if you took Isaiah through Malachi and squeezed them between your fingers, that's a big part of God's Word. In fact, that's a massive section in God's Word. You can tell by how large that section is, 17 books, that God says a great deal to Israel about their fifth course of punishment to the nation. And among these 17 prophetic books, God has put them together very wisely. He has wisely laid them out. So the first 14 books, the first 14 prophets, deal especially with the commencement of the fifth course of punishment. That would take you from Isaiah through Zephaniah. Isaiah through Zephaniah. That leaves the last three. You've often heard me mention how that these last three are very special as far as prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those last three books, or Old Testament prophets, are all three prophets that are raised up after the fifth course of punishment has gotten itself underway. And actually, after the first installment of the fifth course of punishment is going to occur, they are actually guys that function here in that second installment. And that's critical due to some things that we may look at a little later on. But and I know that we've talked about the five installments to the fifth course of punishment before, and you're probably very aware of all of this, and it's a lot of repeat or everything. But still, you need to understand and appreciate that if you're not aware of it yet, the fifth course is going to occur in five different installments. And the first installment of the fifth course is what you've got on the board up here. You've got 70 years of Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. You're going to have another domination of Israel over another nation over 49 years called the Medo-Persians. And that's the second installment. And then there's a prophecy that tells them that at a particular point in this fifth course of punishment, God is going to go silent. And that's the silence of God. There is no words of God being spoken in the land. That's called a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That lasts 400 years. And Israel knew that was coming. None of this was surprise. God told them in advance that this is what he was going to do. And he was going to go silent. And one of the things he does there, he actually takes an entire chapter, I believe it's in the book of Jeremiah, where he actually defines what is profane. When Paul comes along here and he tells Timothy to avoid vain and profane babblings, most Christians don't know what profane means. They think that's cursing, swearing, saying bad words. God has already defined that. He took a chapter to define it. Does anybody know what profane means to God?
Where someone says God told them
something. Exactly. Yeah, you would already know by Jeremiah that to God, something that's profane is when somebody comes along and says, God told me, when God never said anything. That's biblical profaneness. And that's what happens today. People come along, they say, God spoke to me. Did you record it? That's what I want to know. Do you have a tape recorder nearby? And if he did, where are you going to put it? Here. If God's still speaking, are you going to write it in the book? Because if he's still revealing information, we need to put it in the book. But nobody writes it in the book. It's always got to do with their lumbago or their finances or something. If I was God, I'd come down and talk to him in French. I know he was saying something, but I couldn't understand a word he said. I blew it. I should have paid attention in French class. That's profane. God is not doing that today, but many Christians think he is. So my advice is, if you're truly hearing voices in your head, you need to get professional help. People who have that kind of mental illness, you'll find in two places You'll find them, one, in a mental institution, or two, in a church. It's the only places that will allow them there. So just a word of advice. And I'm not being sarcastic, I'm being serious. I don't want mental illness around me. These three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are very important, and we'll discuss them a little later on. I need to get to what I'm after here this morning. After the first installment of 70 years, some of the people come back into the land of Israel. But that didn't end the fifth course of punishment. You had them going under Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Sometimes it's simply called the Babylonian captivity. And it's when Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were raised up at that time. Once the first installment was over and the second installment was going to come upon the nation, that would involve that 49 years I talked about, the end of which would commence the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then a third installment comes in, which would involve those 400 years of silence. By the way, it's represented in your Bible. Your Bible actually has that. If you've got a blank page between the Old and New Testament, I do in my Bible, that blank page represents that third installment of the fifth course of punishment. The silence, the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And then the fourth installment gets underway. That's the time of the earthly ministry of John the Baptist, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we commonly call the gospel accounts. That installment commences with Israel's prescription for cleansing. That's where you've got John baptizing them with water. And by the way, did you know that the scriptures, well, I don't know if I want to get into this or not. I'm like that one guy, I had somebody tell me once, he said, you know, you're the by-the-way pastor. I guess I say that a lot. By the way. I think I'll show you. What I'm after here is, this is when John the Baptist comes in, sitting back in the scriptures already, it tells Israel that they're going to be sprinkled with clean water. Sprinkled with clean water. Everybody sees the word baptized, and they go to the Greek. Like the Greek is the end of everything. And they say, well, baptizo means to immerse completely. Yeah, it does. It also means to not take it out. So if you actually do what the Greek says, when you baptize somebody in a baptismal pool, what would you actually do to them? You'd drown them. Because it doesn't say anything about taking them out. That's what a baptism is. A baptism is a full identity never to be taken out. Do you know they were supposed to be sprinkled? Who told them that? Ezekiel told them that. I'm going to show it to you in a moment. But the final fifth installment of Israel's punishment then comes in with that great and terrible day of the Lord, the Lord's day of wrath out here. Well, I want to take you to a passage that I just had you turn to here in the book of Ezekiel. And I want to take you here because, as I mentioned before, there's things here that I want to look at because they underscore so many things that's going to help you make sense out of what goes on in those gospel accounts when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're able to properly handle the opening of the so-called New Testament and not get off track by thinking, well, something new has started because it says new, and get off track by thinking that Israel's program is either over or that some new thing was getting itself underway that's eventually going to kind of morph itself. This is kind of the way most people think it, kind of that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John morph themselves into a new creature of the church, the body of Christ. But not only that, this chapter in Ezekiel is a great place to linger for a moment and appreciate so many things about what God's nature is like. This is a fantastic chapter. I don't care if we spend the whole day in this chapter. It is a fantastic chapter that shows you the character of what your father's like. And you have to go and look at a chapter like this with the eyes of a son. That's why I spent time reviewing a little bit this morning. That you put your eyes on as one who is a son now. You're an adult son. You're not a child. I'm not treated by God, my Heavenly Father, as a little child who has to be told what to get, when to get up, what to wear, what to eat, when to go to bed, where to cross the road, and all the other goofy things that most Christians actually pray for God to do. Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What car should I buy? Where should I live? Where should I go to college? What degree should I get? Where should I do this? How should I do that? Should I wear this? Should I not wear this? And they go to prayer about it. Can you imagine if you now, if your parents are alive, went to your parents and asked them a question like that? Should I eat this? I know what my dad would say. Why are you asking me that? You're not a child anymore. But most Christians can't get that concept in mind, that they are treated as adults, not as children. And it's fantastic to see in this chapter the heart of your father who so wanted to deal with them as a father to an adult son. And this is a great chapter to understand and appreciate some things that really, with that sonship orientation and sonship establishment in view, and appreciate what's not so obvious here. We're not going to read this chapter and look for the most obvious thing. But to now, you ought to be able to begin perceiving what God is saying to the nation in this chapter that has been a nation that's been so unfaithful and so rebellious and so arrogant and so stiff-necked that they justly and rightly earned and merited everything that those courses of punishment brought upon them. But at the exact same time, how God is still able to fulfill that promise that he made all the way back here with Abraham, he's going to still be able to do it, and he's going to be able to do it by his Jehovahness and give it to them by his grace. And that's an amazing thing to see. And he's going to take that kingdom and establish his residence here and set his residence up on this earth and repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts. Well, Ezekiel 36 is a fascinating passage because of the way God presents the information through Ezekiel. If you want to thank God for something today, as I said, thank God that you're not Ezekiel. God had Ezekiel do some really weird things. He'd lay for huge amounts of times with his arm bare, and then he'd have to lay on the other side and do all of these kinds of things. But Ezekiel got to see some marvelous things. I actually think Ezekiel got to see the wireframe of the creature, of what it looked like. Anyway, what I'm after is that God indicts the nation of Israel in chapter 36 for meriting the fifth course of punishment, but it's like when he does this, have you ever as a parent been talking to your children, and that's who God's talking to here, children. Have you ever been talking to a child and the child's eyes are just somewhere else? Or else you look in his eyes and they're as vacant as can be. It's like no one's home. And have you ever used this expression with your children and said, I might as well be talking to a rock. Or I might as well be talking to the wall. That's exactly how God talks to Israel here. He's going to talk to Israel. And there's not enough intelligence in the entire nation, so I'm going to talk to the mountains. And I'm going to talk to the rivers. And I'm going to talk to the lakes. I'm going to talk to the trees. I might as well talk to them because they've got more intelligence about what's going on in their land than you do. That in itself, the manner in which he goes about this is a scathing indictment to the nation of Israel. And by the way, that's exactly what needs to be heard by the church and body of Christ today. When God has so plainly set forth what he wants to do with it, and yet most believers either don't care, or they just turn their back on the whole thing, and they opt for a better, what they think is a more appealing and attractive way, and a more appealing and attractive path, not knowing that path was set by some godly man in a seminary, was actually set by the adversary. So God is talking to the nation like he's talking to the land itself, as if there's more intelligence in a rock, a tree, a mountain, and a river than the actual people of Israel. And in a lot of this, Ezekiel is looking out to the, he's going to look out to the time. He's going to look out here when that kingdom does get itself set up and established, and God's residence is on this earth, and he's going to say this and say, that's all going to happen in spite of you. Not because of you, but in spite of you. And your failures and being cursed under the five courses of punishment. And he's going to do it, as I said, by his Jehovah name, by his Jehovahness and his grace. And it gives you a lot of appreciation for what we're going to be looking at in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Let's get into it a little bit here. Verse 1. He says, also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. They might as well. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even, did you know aha was in your Bible? Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God. Notice capital G-O-D. This is Adonai Jehovah. Because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side that ye might be a possession. Now think of this in terms of what we just went over, in that what the fifth course calls for, and how they're taken into captivity, and that the enemy has possession and the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. And I want you, what I really want you to begin appreciating is, again, the not so obvious, the impact that they were supposed to be having upon the people, and they weren't. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, and to the desolate wastes, to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea. Now, I don't have time at all to go over this, but Idumea, does anybody know, and you don't feel bad if you don't, what Idumea is? Yeah, but there's a particular group of people when you see Idumea. It's the Edomites. That's Edom. And you have to trace in your mind this again. These are all, when I read this stuff, it's all making connections. Because the Edomites, they come from Lot. And there are a couple of nations, Gentile nations, that God reserves. Edom is one of them. And it's almost like when things start happening and nations start going down and we start fighting and winning against these people, you're going to be battling them and winning against a lot of... But there are several nations, a few of them, that God has reserved to himself, and he says, I'm going to deal with that nation myself, and Edom is one of them. But they had come under Edom. Idumea is now their full persuasion. But he says, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land unto their possession, with the joy of all their heart, which despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in jealousy and in my fury. What's this? Do you see the connection? What was it that God said different in the fifth course of punishment than all other four? If for all this you will not hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, even I will walk contrary unto you. He said that in the fourth course, but what has he never said before? You get to the fifth. In fury. And that's why the fifth course is going to be so furious out here in the final installment. Well, here you've got some words in your King James Bible that make it's making connections. Behold, I have spoken my jealousy and my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall be their shame. And he's going to go on and say some other things here. I want to take time to go through the latter part of this chapter. It's a large chapter, but this gets the juices going where you can start seeing, okay, he's looking at their meriting, indicting for the fifth course of punishment, but you're going to see a shift take place where he's going to start talking about that time out there and how he's going to provide that for them. And by the way, there's some things that he says in this chapter that are for your learning as sons and daughters. That's not your curriculum, but they can be gleaned for your learning about who your father is and how it is that you should, and you will, if you're going to be what God's Word calls for you to be as His son and daughter, you're going to make a difference. The kind of livelihood you're going to have, the way you're going to live your life, cannot be lived in this world comfortably. It can't be done. Not even in the United States of America.
you're going to have to stand up and you're going to have to be counted. And you're going to have to live a life where you're going to have to realize those things that Paul said in Romans chapter 8 when he talked about tribulation and distress and persecution. Those things are true. Because the adversaries charted a way for Christians to be very comfortable and stupid at the same time. But a son's hallmark sign and a daughter's hallmark sign is intelligence. And I don't mean smarts. I mean you intelligently know what you're doing every day of your life. And whatever surprises happen, bad, good, or indifferent, are met with that sonship attitude of all things working together for good. And that is a tough, tough life. The recruiting poster on this isn't like the Marine Corps, where you have that sharp-looking dress blues, which, by the way, I know this is a Marine church, but I always thought the Army's dress blues were the best-looking uniforms there were. Most people rarely see them, though. But the recruiting poster for us is an emaciated apostle who stands there and says, "Do you want to be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things? Then this is for you. Do you want to experience and fill up, as Paul would say, the sufferings of Christ? Then this is for you." Why is that not? Now, before I let you go, I'm not going to let you go on a break until you can answer me this question. Why is that not an insane thing to say? You know the answer to this. It's sitting in Romans 8. Why is it not insane for Paul to say, "I desire to fill up in my body the sufferings of Christ"? Why is that not nuts when you could have an easy life and go to church every Sunday? What makes that not crazy? You got it. You were already taught if you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, it's only going to be if so be that you suffer with Him. Finish it now. That ye may also be glorified together with Him. That's why. That's not a crazy thing to say. Well, good. You're making some connections. And I ran you over there. So we'll stop right there. But I want to come back. There's some great things ahead of us in this chapter. And finish this chapter off. And if we have time, we'll go to another one. That it was one of the prophets actually in successive verses go right through the five courses of punishment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll show you that after the break. So go ahead and take about 15 minutes and come back. And we'll finish off Ezekiel 36.